We turn now to God's holy word as we come to the last sermon in our series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We come to Galatians chapter 6. We'll read this morning just verses 16 through 18. This is God's holy word as he gave to the Apostle Paul. Here are these concluding verses of Paul's letter to the Galatians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier in this letter, to the very letter. And so we know that it is without error. Let us attend with reverence to the holy, the infallible, the inspired, the inerrant word of God. Galatians 6, verses 16 through 18. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. Amen. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time. May he bless its reading, its proclamation, and its hearing, that we might grow in Christ-likeness hereby. Well, just to recap, we're coming here to the end of the letter. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, this epistle, to the churches, plural, in Galatia, a region in what's now the modern nation of Turkey. And he wrote this letter, as we find, mainly to counter false doctrines, a false gospel, which was being taught in the midst of the Galatian churches. And this so-called gospel, we have to say that in quotes, right? This gospel, because it's not really a gospel at all, as Paul points out, this gospel said that in order for a person to be saved by Jesus, so Jesus is involved and faith is involved, right? But in order for you to be saved by Jesus, this false gospel says, you have to adhere to the Old Testament ceremonial laws. For men, that meant circumcision. In other words, for a Gentile, for a non-Jew, to be saved in Christ, he must first become a Jew. The term proselyte was the term used in the first century for people who converted to Judaism from outside. And that would have to happen, according to these men, so that you could be saved by Jesus. And so Bible scholars have often called these false teachers Judaizers. Now, we don't want to draw a distinct line there and think that as we've seen in this letter, in fact, and as we'll see today, that somehow there's such a thing as a true believing Jew outside of Christ. There isn't. The Bible scholars have often called these Judaizers because they're trying to get people to adhere to an Old Testament style Judaism before they can be saved by Jesus. We might also call them the circumcision party, as Luke does in Acts. And we've gone through the letter, that there's a great deal of comparison between that and what today is called the Hebrew or the Israelite roots movement as well, which seeks basically to do the same thing, get people who are free in Christ to come back under Old Testament ceremonial laws. We also call these teachers of works righteousness because they think that we are justified, that as we're counted righteous before God by our own works in some way, whether it's their works alone or in this case it's faith in Christ plus some works of our own. Paul demonstrated that such a so-called gospel is really not a gospel at all, right? It's not good news. It leaves us dependent on our own strength, on our own works, in order to be saved. Even if Jesus does part of it, we've still got to do some of it. But if our salvation depends on our keeping of the law, that very law tells us, cursed is anyone who fails to keep the whole law. So if you're going to try to save yourself by keeping the whole law, Even to say that we must keep the ceremonial law in order to be saved by Christ, in other words, you do your best, then Jesus does the rest, that is a denial of the true gospel, in which Jesus paid it all. The true gospel, the actual good news from God, is the message that justification by God's grace alone, working through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone for the glory of God alone, is the truth. And so, this other gospel of these Judaizers is really no gospel at all. It leaves us dependent on our own works of the law in part, which means we can't do it. The law was never meant to be a means by which we could save ourselves. That was not its purpose. Indeed, in order to do so, we would have to keep the law perfectly. And if we could keep the law perfectly, why did God bother sending Jesus? What do we need Jesus for? Well, rather, the law, Paul has said clearly in this letter, was a schoolmaster. It was a guide which took us to Jesus. And it points out our own sinfulness, our need for a perfect atoning sacrifice, our inability to save ourselves, and thus our need for a sinless Savior. Believers in Jesus Christ are free from judgment because Christ has lived a perfectly righteous life in their place, and then they're free from the guilt and the ultimate penalty of sin because Christ has borne that penalty in Himself when He went to the cross. And so believers are free from any need to keep the Old Testament ceremonies, which were just foreshadowing Christ. They were pointing forward to Him, and now He's come. Remember what we said comparing what Paul said in other letters, like Colossians. Well, we note that it was like these Old Testament ceremonies were like a shadow. They were types and shadows. And you can discern certain things about me if I'm standing around a corner with a light source behind me and you can see my shadow. But some of those things may be unclear. Some of those things will be distorted. You certainly won't know exactly what I look like. But then when I step around the corner and you can clearly see me, how foolish would it be for you to keep trying to figure me out from my shadow? You've got me right there in front of you. Likewise, how foolish for us to come back under types and shadows when Christ, what they pointed to, is right here. He's come, He's fulfilled their provisions for us. Why would we put ourselves back under them? He is the true cleansing we need. Think about what the Old Testament ceremonial law was about. He is our high priest. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the peace offering. He is the true Passover, and so on and so on. All of the things that we see in the Old Testament ceremonial law, He fulfills. And so it's trust in Him, not in any works of that law, no works of ours which avail for justification, for being held righteous before God. Well, along with this question of faith versus works, then, as availing for justification, as we saw in the letter, comes then this question of what makes one a child of Abraham. And the stage was set for this even before Jesus' public ministry, when the Baptist, John the Baptist, said, "Think not to save yourselves, your sons of Abraham. God could make of these very stones sons of Abraham." And he called them what? A brood of vipers, the people who were opposing his call to repentance. Being a true child of Abraham, in the sense of being an heir of God's covenant promises, is not about whether or not one is bodily descended from Abraham. After all, Ishmael was, as were Abraham's later sons by Keturah. But only Isaac received the covenant promises. A person is a child, indeed a son and heir of Abraham, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, a son and heir of Abraham by sharing the faith of Abraham, by sharing with Abraham that quality of being justified by faith. For Abraham, it was looking forward to Christ. For us, it is seeing the fulfillment in Him. There are many evangelical churches today, many in the evangelical church, who adhere to a view of Scripture that is only about 200 years old, and they call themselves conservatives. It's kind of funny. but only about 200 years old. And it claims that God owes a covenant blessing to people based not on their relationship to Christ, but merely on their descent from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this claim says that God has not one, but two peoples. There's Israel as in the earthly nation and the church. It's a popular notion, but it's frankly an unbiblical notion. It's a false notion, which ultimately undermines the glory of Christ for what he actually did as the one who fulfilled and is fulfilling all of God's promises to Abraham. In his final words in this letter to the Galatians, Paul takes a parting shot at the Judaizers, if you will, who claimed that one must be an Israelite outwardly in order to be saved by Jesus. And in doing so, he really leaves us with no room to believe that God has more than one people. The church is not plan B. It's not a parenthesis in history. It was always God's plan. The church exists neither in addition to nor as a replacement of Old Testament Israel. The two are one and the same. And by the way, in the New Testament Greek, the word that's used for the church by the apostles is the same word that Stephen used in his preaching that got him killed before he was stoned to describe Israel in the Old Testament, the ecclesia, the congregation in the wilderness. The church is not something in addition to nor in replacement of Israel. It is the continuity. It is the continuation of God's one people through all ages. Spiritual Israel and the church are one and the same. And Paul here calls it the Israel of God. So let's consider what Paul has to say in these last verses of Galatians. In verse 16, he writes, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Well, let's break that down. Well, first we need to ask, what rule? It says this rule. What rule is he talking about? Well, that's an interesting choice of words on Paul's part, by the way. It represents, I think, a jab at the Judaizers. The Judaizers want to bind Christians under rules, many rules, plural. As we've seen, there certainly is a place for good works in the Christian life. It's just not an element of our justification, of our being counted righteous. It's an evidence of it, but not an element of it. It doesn't contribute to it. The Judaizers teach that Christians aren't saved unless they adhere to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, the Old Testament system following that ceremonial law. But Paul speaks here of one rule. Now, this word translated as rule can mean a system. It's the word from which we get the word canon. If you hear the expression the canon of Scripture, for example, what we're talking there about is which books actually belong in the Bible, what was actually inspired by God. And so there's a system of teachings. But the use of this in this statement, this canon, makes it a singular, and it indicates it refers to something that Paul has recently said. Well, we need only look at the previous verse, verse 15, that we considered last week, to see what Paul actually means. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. And as many walk according to this rule." The only rule, the only system that Paul says we need to walk by is that which tells us that by faith in Christ, people, no matter their background, whether Jew or Gentile, are a new creation. Circumcision and uncircumcision avails nothing. As he said back in 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all two." Now, you are all one in Christ Jesus. In the following verse, he wrote, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." You, in Christ, are Abraham's seed, he says. So, to such heirs, who by faith in Christ are sons of Abraham, even sons of God, as we saw as we went further in this letter, who will inherit the kingdom of God, Paul pronounces this blessing of peace and mercy. Through Christ, believers have peace with God and mercy from God. Our sins are not accounted to us. And then he says, and upon the Israel of God. Now, here's where someone might say, they'll stop right there and they'll say, see, there are two peoples of God. As many as walk according to this rule, and the Israel of God, upon whom there should be peace and mercy. Well, so they'll say, see, there are two peoples of God. There are those who are saved in Christ, and then there's the Israel upon both of whom God grants peace and mercy. But we have to ask, if earthly Israel receives such blessings apart from faith in Christ, why does Paul care so much about this? Why did Christ come to Israel at all? They were fine without him. Why is the gospel for both Gentile and Jew if Jews are just fine without it? Why does it have to come to and through them to the rest of us? The answer then becomes, well, Paul only means the Israelites who believe in Jesus. But such Israelites would have to be among those in the first category who walk according to the rule of salvation through faith alone. So that leaves us with an illogical statement. So the answer actually lies in the Greek vocabulary. The word translated there as and in our English translations, and upon the Israel of God, is the word kai in Greek. Now, kai is a little more complicated than our simple conjunction and in the English language, though if you go back historically in the English language, and in English was used somewhat like this as well at one time too. But today, pretty much, and always means, or almost always, would indicate something like, if you're thinking of math, it's like a plus sign. And our kids know what a plus sign means, right? That you're adding one thing to another thing, right? You have one number, you add another number to it, so 2 plus 2 equals 4, right? Why is that always the one that we think of when we're talking about logic things? That's, we ever say 1 plus 1 equals 2, or 5 plus 5 equals 10, we say 2 plus 2 equals 4. But in any case, but we know that usually the word and means, functions kind of like that, like a plus sign. You're adding one thing to another. It indicates you're adding one noun to another you've already mentioned. You know, who lives in the parsonage? Daniel and Kim. Two different people, right? Daniel plus Kim live in the parsonage. But the Greek word kai can also function like an equals sign. In Greek, you could say Kim kai, the pastor's wife, live in the parsonage. So, Kim and the pastor's wife, somebody else, live. No, that doesn't work. You know better than that. In this case, we might translate it something like, and the King James Version usually does a good job of this in most places, Kim even the pastor's wife. Right? So you're saying, him who is the pastor's wife. Because we know that Israel, the Israel of God, must at least be a part of the people who are saved in Christ, we cannot translate the kai like a plus sign. It can't be this category plus another category. Instead, it has to be translated as an equal sign. So it would be more accurate to translate verse 16 as, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, even the Israel of God. Them who are the Israel of God. Throughout the Old Testament, the Lord promised a time when Gentiles would come to be one with his covenant people. We read one of those in Haggai chapter 2 this morning. Gentiles coming to the desire of all nations. Who is that? That's Christ. He promised Abraham that Gentiles would be blessed in him. In Psalm 47, he promises that the princes of the nations would be one with the people of God when all nations would clap their hands for joy. Christ, he told Isaiah, as in chapter 9, would be a light to what? The Gentiles, to the nations foreign to Israel, and that Gentiles would come to that light, Isaiah 60, verse 3. In Zechariah 14, he predicted Gentiles would be joined to Israel to worship the Lord. Old Testament figures like Rahab and Ruth are early examples of such Gentiles who become Israelites by faith. Paul pictures this in Romans 11. He depicts Israel as a cultivated domestic olive tree. And it has some unfruitful branches which are pruned away, unbelieving Jews. Though Paul tells us don't get arrogant about that because he can always graft them back in. So don't think that that makes you better than them. But he has taken shoots from these wild olive plants, Gentile believers, and he doesn't bring them into his garden and plant a new tree. He grafts them onto that same old tree. The same tree of Israel. One tree, one trunk, one root, but branches that come from many different sources. And thus is being fulfilled Psalm 67, verse 7, God shall bless and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Psalm 22, verse 27, all ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. So Paul speaks here of believers in Christ. Those who are one in Christ, justified by faith, and who are thus true sons of Abraham, and as such then are the Israel of God. He has not, as the false teachers have compromised this truth to avoid persecution. Remember we saw before that they were trying to avoid trouble, and so they compromised on that truth. Paul doesn't do that. Instead, he says, from now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The word marks there is one that's used for, it's usually meant as the brand or the scarring that showed someone to be a slave of another. Paul is saying that the toll that service to the gospel has taken on his body, the scars, the beatings, the whippings, the stonings, are demonstrations that he has truly suffered for the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. And only a true grace-filled servant of Christ would be able to do that. And so then lastly, he pronounces his final benediction in the letter, emphasizing again grace over works. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. So we conclude from this. How many peoples does God have? The Lord has one people whom he has called out of the fallen world to be his own. The visible church in ancient times was the nation of Israel. And like the visible church today, like church organizations that we can see on earth today, earthly Israel had plenty of tares among the wheat. It had believers and unbelievers in its midst. But the true spiritual Israel, the Israel of God, were the believing Israelites. The true sons of Abraham were ever those who shared Abraham's saving faith. The Lord makes such sons of Abraham even from those who did not come from his body, which I dare say would represent most of us here, who are not physically descended from Abraham, but who share his faith. This was true of ancient examples like Rahab and Ruth, who by their faith were joined to Israel. And since the resurrection of Christ, the Lord has sent his messengers forth to the ends of the earth. He has overturned Satan's rule, which he took over the nations, so to speak, so that Paul could call him the God of this age, not because he really is God in the sense that we think of the Lord God, but because he has a great deal of influence in a fallen world. And Christ is claiming the nations as his heritage. They belong to him. And so since the resurrection of the Lord, he has sent his messengers forth to the ends of the earth. Remember how much authority in heaven and on earth was given to him? All. He said, all authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation. Why? Because they already belong to him. By that message of salvation, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, he has grafted many Gentiles onto that tree of Israel. And he continues to do so. There is one people of God. There is one Israel of God. And we can rejoice that all who are in Christ are God's people. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in Christ you have made one nation, one people, one church, one Israel of all believers. And so we ask that you would cause us by your Holy Spirit to show that unity for all, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that we are all one in Christ Jesus, in whose name we now pray. Amen.